loving God and Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. We give Thee thanks and praise for this and another Sabbath day. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy house. We thank Thee for the open door and for the book that we have before us. We thank Thee for a living word, an eternal word. We rejoice, O Father, Lord, that this word speaks to us and reveals Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for His death and His resurrection. We rejoice, Father, that we can come to Thee through that atoning blood, knowing that we find our acceptance in Christ. And we ask for Thy blessing upon not only this adult Bible class, but we pray Thy blessing upon this whole day and upon Thy people as we gather in Thy house. Hear prayer and glorify Thy Son, for these things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We could ask you to turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, I'll read some verses from this chapter, read the first 15 verses. So Exodus chapter 3, and commencing our reading at verse 1, let's hear the word of God. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Amen. We'll end the reading there, verse 15. And again, afresh, we'll look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word that's just been read. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee and we give Thee thanks and praise for the opportunity to read Thy truth and Thy word. We thank You, Lord, for this special revelation. We thank You, Lord, that in this Thou dost reveal Thyself unto mankind. We have read here about, Lord, Thou making Thyself known unto Moses. And we pray, O Father, that Thou would make Thyself known unto us this day by the Spirit. O God, I pray that Thou would draw near to Thy people. We pray, O Father, that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us and that we would know that infilling, Lord, and that enabling of the Spirit of God to help us in all that we say and all that we do. Lord, come upon preacher and hearer alike. Bless the webcast. For those, O God, who are tuning in, we pray, Father, that this would be a means of encouragement, of sanctification. O God, we ask that thou would apply thy word to every heart and use it for the glory of thy great name. Father, we do thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who was sent in the fullness of time. We thank thee that in him, Lord, there is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We thank thee that he is the express image of thy person. O God, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, for the God-man. Though, O Father, he is that express image of thee, we thank thee, Lord, that we read in the Scripture that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, just in the likeness, for he has no sin. We thank thee, O Father, for his unique person, for his impeccable nature, O God. We thank thee for his sinless life and atoning death. And Father, Lord, we know no other approach unto thee but by the blood of the Lamb. And we thank thee, Father, we have a welcome. O God, hear our prayer and glorify thy Son. For all these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now, in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah occurs 6,519 times. And this name is used more than any other name of God. It's first used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, the name means self-existent or eternal one. And this name, according to Jewish tradition, is too holy for the Jew to voice. Oh, because they have great fear that they might pollute it or that they might violate the third commandment. Often they would substitute Jehovah with Adonai. There was one exception, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest, as he entered into the Holy of Holies, could utter or could breathe that name, Jehovah. It is actually spelt in the Hebrew without vowels. It's referred to as a tetragrammaton, which means the four letters, capital Y, capital H, capital W, and capital H. And when the Jews were transcribing the Scriptures, they would stop when they would come to the tetragrammaton, those four letters. They would remove their clothes. They would take a bath. They would put on clean garments, and they would use a new unused pen to write that most venerated name of Jehovah. Now, although, as mentioned, the first use of the name Jehovah signified in our English Bibles is in Genesis 2, verse 4. And there it's signified, as you know, by the capital letters L-O-R-D. It wasn't until Exodus 3 that God revealed himself as Jehovah unto Moses. Look at verses 13 to 15 that we have read. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, therefore that God, it says, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now the Hebrew verb for I am, it means to exist or to be or become. But in the Hebrew verb, it does not simply mean to exist as all other things or beings exist, but it means to be active, to express oneself in active being. The God who acts. I was, I am, I always will be. The same God who worked through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's this root verb from which they get the derivative, the name Jehovah. I will quote Alexander McLaren on the wonderful words, "I am that I am." He puts it better than what I ever could. He says, "All other creatures are links. This being is the staple from which they all hang. All other being is derived, and therefore limited and changing. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forever. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on, of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed." Now, if you turn over a few chapters there, we read in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, these words. "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now what does this mean? Well, Jehovah was not a new name or an unknown name. We read in Genesis 4, verse 26, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Moses' mother, she was called Jochebed. What does that name mean? It means Jehovah is my glory. So Moses and Israel, they did know the name Jehovah. But rather it is the character expressed by the name that God was making known at this time. You see, previously God revealed his character to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But now to Moses and the children of Israel, and all other people for that matter, the God of creation, the God of the patriarchs, the Almighty God by the redemptive acts and the events of the Exodus from Egyptian bondage would manifest that he is the one who will and does keep the covenant that he has made. And really, that's how he was making himself known. He said there, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah," the character, the nature, that he is the God who does not change, the self-existent, eternal one. And so he was revealing himself to be a personal, self-existent, unchanging in his character. And Israel received a revelation, an experimental knowledge that God kept his promise that he made unto the fathers, that he would redeem them. He is the covenant-keeping God. And what a glorious name, Jehovah. And yet how sad a cult would take such a high and holy name and associate it with their deception and false teaching. This morning we move on in our series on the study of the cults, and we come to those known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They are anything but. A better name for them is the Apostles of Denial. And we will come to that expression as we progress in this study. So that's what we're going to entitle a study of this cult, the Apostles of Denial, part one. And we're going to follow roughly the same headings that we did when we looked at Mormon madness. So the first thing I want us to consider when we're thinking of this cult is the facts of the Apostles of Denial. The facts of the Apostles of Denial. Now this cult was founded by Charles Taze Russell. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses were once known as the Russellites. They were named after their founder. They were also known as the International Bible Students before they were given a name of Jehovah's Witnesses to distinguish them from other smaller groups which they broke away from.
Now, the Jehovah's Witness organization is hierarchical in structure, with leaders of the organization operating from their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. Now, JWs regard the Watchtower organization as divinely ordained by God to speak His word. There's approximately 8.5 million JWs present in over 240 countries in this world, in 120,000 congregations, and they meet in buildings called Kingdom Halls. Now, there is 19 Kingdom Halls, or there are 19 Kingdom Halls in Northern Ireland, and the nearest to us is actually out in Breisne. Now, to be counted a member of the Jehovah's Witness, to be counted in that 8.5 million, an individual must be what is called a publisher. Now, this is someone who gives and reports some amount of time preaching to non-members. So you can't be a Jehovah's Witness unless you're active, unless you're out doing what they say you need to do, unless you are a publisher. Now, in 2018, 2 billion hours of preaching or publishing were reported to the headquarters in Brooklyn. 2 billion hours. And in that year, 280,000 new members were baptized. So that's the rate at which this cult is growing. They use their own translation of the Bible, known as the New World Translation, which was translated by a secret JW committee in 1961. There's been 68 million copies of that translation printed and circulated. Now, every month, 37 million copies of the Watchtower and Awake magazines are printed. 440 million a year. Now, you'll see them. You'll see them on their little stands. Now, that would be some run out of the cornerstone. 440 million a year. But that's what the Jehovah's put out, their Watchtower magazine and their Awake magazine. 440 million copies a year. JWs are expected to attend 5 meetings per week. They're not allowed to join the army, nor are they allowed to hold government office. They do not celebrate birthdays, Easter, Christmas, or the New Year. They're generally against vaccinations. So if there's one found, well, they might not be allowed to take it. They do not take blood transfusions. And really, they reject organ transplant if a blood transfusion is needed, even in life-threatening situations. They are zealous in their evangelism, being famous for their door-to-door work, and all are encouraged to do this door-to-door work. If they want to engage in it more fully, they can become what is known as pioneers. Now, a pioneer must do 70 hours a month. Or you could be a special pioneer. You need to do 120 hours per month. Or else you can become a full-time missionary. Now, I'll give you an example of how active and zealous they are. One year, my wife and myself, we were on holidays in Portugal. And we decided to go to a local market, which was probably suggested online as a good place to go and visit. So we paid about 30 euros to get a taxi inland to this market that people had recommended. Now, we soon found out it was in the middle of nowhere, and we soon realized that it would take us about 2 minutes to walk around these stalls. I mean, this was a tiny village. It was much, much, much smaller than Kells or Connor. It was so small. And why anyone would recommend it, I do not know. But in that village, as we walked around, I came across 2 Jehovah's Witnesses standing with their stall. So zealous and so active in their work of evangelism. And their zeal to evangelize is based and moved by fear, with a necessity to merit. That's why they do it. While our zeal to evangelize is based on a greater, a nobler, a more compelling and constraining motive, love. And yet how they put us to shame. they put us to shame. Which one of us could say we've done 70 hours of evangelism in a month? And yet we have a nobler, a greater, a more dignified motive, the love of Christ. Now that's just some of the facts of the Jehovah Witnesses. But moving on, we come to the formation and the founders of the Apostles of Denial. Now, I've combined these two headings because the history of the cult is really closely tied up and linked with three presidents. So I will give you those three presidents and really the story behind them. Now, the first, as I said, is called Charles Taze Russell. He was born on the 16th of February, 1852, in the state of Pennsylvania, in the United States of America. He was raised in a religious home. His parents were Presbyterian. And at the age of 15, Charles entered into business with his father operating a chain of clothing stores. Now, at this time, he joined a congregational church. But he was not happy with their doctrines, particularly the doctrines of predestination and eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, at the age of 17, he lost all trust in religious denominations. However, 1 year later, when he was 18, he visited a basement hall to see if those who met there had anything, in his own words, more sensible to offer. Now, it was there that he heard views on Second Adventism. Now, what's Second Adventism? Well, Second Adventism, it developed in the 1830s by a Baptist pastor called William Miller, who predicted that the Lord would return between 1843 and 1844. Now, Adventism, it differs from Orthodox Protestant Christianity in areas such as the intermediate state of the soul. They believe in soul sleep, and also the annihilation of the wicked. Now, this Adventist movement did much to influence Russell in the formation of his beliefs. And he joined this group and showed a great interest in the study of the Scriptures, but he didn't like their view on Christ coming in the flesh. Russell felt that Christ's coming would be a spiritual coming, hence necessarily invisible. So he didn't agree that Christ would come visibly, rather invisibly, in a spiritual manner. And it wasn't long until he wrote a pamphlet entitled The Object and Manner of the Lord's Return, laying out his own theory. Now, in the in-between period, in 1865, the Millerites, what Adventists were now known as, they had promoted new dates for the coming of Christ. Of course, 1843 and 1844 had failed, so they had to come up with a new date. And so there was different groups that came up with dates. George Storrs of New York, he focused on the year 1870. While another group led by N.H. Barber, he focused on 1874. And he outlined his calculations in his publication, his magazine, The Herald of the Morning. Now, it's important to get these facts in because the Jehovah's Witnesses really do rely heavily on their magazine. So I'm just laying this foundation here that N.H. Barber, he put these calculations out of 1874 in his magazine, The Herald of the Morning. Now, Russell, he continued to study in this Adventist group for a time, but soon he organized his own Bible group study, and he became pastor of that group in 1876. Now, during that time, a copy of this magazine, The Herald of the Morning, it made its way into his hands. And he had saw in that magazine that those Millerites, those Adventists that followed N.H. Barber, they believed that Christ had come in 1874 in an invisible manner. Now, he agreed with that. And so he affiliated himself with that group of Barbers. Now, many left Barber at that time because, obviously, they didn't believe in the invisible second coming of Christ. And the magazine, The Herald of the Morning, it began to fail because people were leaving subscription to it. So Charles Russell came in and he supported it. He financed it. He wrote articles for it. Now, as those two groups joined together, N.H. Barbour's and Charles Taze Russell's, they came together. Well, they believe, because they believe Christ returned invisibly in 1874, they also believed that in 3.5 years after that event, they would be caught away bodily and they would be forever with the Lord. Now, when this didn't happen, Barbour and Russell split. Barbour had new revelations to explain why this didn't happen, but Russell rejected those. And it was then that Russell commenced his own magazine called Zion's Watchtower and another magazine called Herald of Christ's Presence. And these magazines came together, he joined them together, and be what is known today as the Watchtower magazine. So if Jehovah's come round your door, or you see them in the street, you'll see the Watchtower magazine. It's what they rely heavily upon. And that new magazine was an important factor in the spread of the cult. And by the year 1880, there was over 30 congregations in 7 states. And the cult in 1881 became officially known as Zion's Watchtower and Tract Society. Now in 1886, and at this time Russell was 34, he published his first book entitled The Divine Plan for the Ages. And this was followed up by several more books that became part of a series called Studies in the Scriptures. And the next time we'll look at this, well, we'll look at the fictitious works. But really, that's what they lean heavily upon. Now, those books, the first publication sold 6 million. And in them, there was the denial of eternal punishment, the denial of the Trinity, the denial of the indefinite atonement, the definite atonement, the denial of the physical return and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the denial of the eternal soul of man. With so many denials, this is how they became known as the apostles of denial. Now, what about the character of this man, Charles Taze Russell? Well, he once advertised a so-called miracle wheat and claimed that it would grow 5 times as much as any other brand. Now, this is a bit like the televangelist Jim Baker today. These men do not change their spots. There is a televangelist in America who claims, who did claim to sell a cure for coronavirus until he was taken to court by the district attorney or governor, whoever it was. So these men do not change their spots. Now, a local newspaper, a Brooklyn newspaper called the Daily Eagle, they took Russell to task. And Russell sued that paper for $100,000 in libel damages. But when that wheat was examined by the government department, it was to be found, in fact, even to be inferior to other wheat. The Reverend J.J. Ross, he published a pamphlet denouncing Russell called Some Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor Charles T. Russell. Now again, that just shows you there's been self-styled pastors around all the time, and I'll say no more about that in this town. But there has been and always will be self-styled pastors. Now again, Russell sued this minister because in a pamphlet, this minister had denounced his theology and his personal life. Again, the case was brought to trial, and Russell was proved to be a perjurer. When asked by the minister's lawyer whether he knew the Greek alphabet, Russell replied, "Oh, yes." Well, it was wonderful. They pulled out a Greek New Testament, and they handed it to him, and they said, "Well, tell me the Greek letters at the top of that New Testament." And he couldn't do it. He was unable to do it. He had previously claimed that he was ordained by a religious body. But when pressed on the point, after a long pause, he said, "I never was." the real character of the man was revealed. He was a liar and a deceiver. He died on the 31st of October, 1916, on the way home in a train from a speaking engagement. So that's the first president of the cult of the Apostles of Denial. The second president of the cult was called Joseph Franklin Rutherford, known as Judge Rutherford. He had been serving as a legal advisor to Russell. And just as I read that, he didn't serve too well because Russell was charged with perjury for lying in court. And he, after Russell's death, he became the second president of the Watchtower Society. Now, he had entered college at 16 to study law, and by the age of 22, he was admitted to the bar. He served for 4 years as a public prosecutor and later was appointed a special judge for the District of Missouri. Now, his influence upon the organization, he really organized the Brooklyn office and encouraged the members to be more active in witnessing. This man started to streamline the organization, to bring it all into line. He consolidated the power in the local assemblies of the cult, and he sent advice directors to each of the congregations to handle the literature that was coming out from the main office. His aim was to rule the organization from the top. There was a lot of debate over Judge Rutherford. He really was a one-man show. They tried to oust him many times, and yet many times the members voted him in. He was an autocrat, so he was. That's what he was. Now, he started to change some of Russell's teachings, and that included a change in the name to Jehovah's Witnesses. So he was the one that changed the name of the cult. Now, what about this man? Now, one of the more embarrassing episodes, excuse me, am I allowed to cough? One of the more embarrassing episodes, and excuse me, I need to cough again. I have to do this, it's not the regulation. His tenure was an episode known as Beth Sharim, which is translated the House of Princes. Rutherford prophesied that Abraham and other prophets would rise from the dead, saying, "We may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old." Now, the Watchtower members, they were excited. In 1925, when the prophets didn't come, some of Rutherford's followers left the organization. But others believed that it would soon occur. Now, even though this hadn't happened by 1929, some 4 years later, it was still a topic of conversation among the members of the cult. So Rutherford, he gave instructions to build a house. And in one of his publications, that house is recalled to Beth Sharim, the House of Princes. He said the purpose of this house was that there might be some tangible proof that there are those on earth today who believe God in Christ Jesus and in his kingdom, and who believe that the faithful men of old will soon be resurrected by the Lord and be back on earth to take charge of the visible affairs on earth. So the house was built, and there was nothing to do but wait for the resurrection of these notable men of old. However, in the meantime, while they were waiting, Rutherford conveniently moved into the 10-bedroom mansion. And there he stayed until his death in 1942, when the house was sold. That's the character of that man. And yet he was one that pushed this cult and advanced it forward. The third president, just in closing, the third president of the Apostles of Denial was a man called Nathan Homer Knorr. At the age of 16, he resigned his membership in his church and associated himself with the Russellites. At 18, he was one of their full-time speakers and he joined the headquarters staff. He became coordinator of all the printing activities. And when he became president, one of his major concerns was the improvement of training these publishers. And to assist local groups of JWs, he wrote three training manuals and published a series of doctrinal publications, including From Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained. By these publications, the cult continued to spread its teachings. Now, an important project carried out under Noor's presidency, or when he was president, was a translation of the scriptures. Work began in 1947, and a full completed volume of the New World Translation was released in 1961. Now, the JWs will give recognition to the verbal inspiration of scripture, saying that all Bible writing is God's word, even though men wrote it down, and would state their dependence upon scripture as the final source of authority. However, in seeking to prove their teachings from scripture, they will choose passages which they can rest, which they can twist, and they will seek to ignore other passages which fail to support their view. Their method of interpretation of the scripture is a rationalistic one. What appears rational to the Russellite mind is of greater importance than what the scriptures actually teach. For example, the existence of hell is denied because such a teaching to them is unreasonable. So that's how they approach the scripture. Is this reasonable to my mind? And if it's not, well then, it is disregarded. Now, there have been 8 presidents in total. And I was told last year that the JWs, they had a convention down south. And at that convention, it attracted 8,000 people. 8,000. Let me put that in perspective. We can't get that at our Easter convention. Our denomination, which has more than 8,000 members in it, cannot attract that to our Easter convention. And yet the Jehovah Witnesses every year can bring together that crowd in the south of Ireland. Now, I'm going to end there at our first look at the Apostles of Denial this morning. The facts and the formation and the founders of the JWs. Psalm 68 verse 4, it says, "Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. And rejoice before him." This is the poetic version of the name Jehovah. The one which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega. The one who is revealed in Revelation 1 as the glorified Son of Man. And that sets us up for the next time when we come to look at their beliefs. The one who is revealed in Revelation 1 is the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the glorified Son of Man. The Lord, Jehovah. Let's bow in prayer and commit our ways to the Lord with a word of prayer, please. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we come to Thee and we bow our hearts before Thee. We pray that Thou would put within us a reverence for Thy most holy name. O God, we think of how the Jews, O God, they respect and honor and venerate Thee, O God. We pray that Thou would give us such an attitude of heart. We pray, O Father, that Thou would move us to evangelistic zeal. Compel us and constrain us by Thy great love. We thank Thee for the One who is the eternal Son of the everlasting God, who became flesh to bleed and die and shed his precious blood that we might be redeemed, not only, O God, unto glory, but from eternal and everlasting destruction. God, your word reminds us of eternal damnation. Lord, it does not reveal or tell any man of annihilation. Lord, it speaks of the smoke of their torment rising up forever and forever. And thou hast delivered us from such an end. We thank thee, O our God. We praise thy holy name. We pray, O Father, that as we continue to abide in thy presence in this, your house on your day, that we would know the nearness of our God. Hear our prayer. Glorify thy Son. For these things we ask in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.